And our second reading this morning comes to us from Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 43. Hear now God's word for us this day. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple whose name is Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who had heard that Peter was there sent two men to him with the request, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter got up and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put all of them outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened her eyes. Seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. And calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner. Friends, let us pray. Holy God, come as the fire and burn. Come as the waters and quench. Come as the wind and refresh. Holy God, convict us and consecrate us until we are indeed truly and wholly yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So surely one of the great treasures of summertime is being able to step away from our everyday nose to the grindstone business as usual routine in favor of a little more time spent catching our breath. Sometimes this looks like going on vacation. Sometimes this looks like just slowing down for the day and going to the pool or taking a long evening walk. And sometimes it still looks like doing work, just a different kind of work maybe, something a little more creative with a little less demands. Maybe it's that kind of work that just doesn't really feel like work at all, where you are flexing a different set of vocational muscles and enjoying the ride so much that you kind of forget for a moment that this is actually your job and responsibility. You know what I mean? Well, I'm grateful to have been involved in one of these types of projects over the summer in the form of an upcoming conference that I've been asked to help plan and put together in Montreat. And so as a part of the process and my preparation, I have gone back and refamiliarized myself with writer and blogger Sarah Bessie, who will be our keynote speaker in August. And if you've never heard of her, then go ahead and write her name down right now, because she is fantastic. And her story of evolving faith, where she comes from and where she now finds herself, it is fascinating and inspiring and so hope-filled. Sarah was born in Western Canada. She grew up in Saskatchewan and went on to attend, if you can believe it, Oral Roberts University. As a child and young person who had been born and raised in the charismatic evangelical church. It wasn't until many years later, after she was married and began trying to have children, that Sarah entered into a long season of wilderness, where her faith began to crumble and disintegrate. Until eventually she found herself piecing her theology, not to mention the better part of her life, back together again. But this time with a newfound willingness to embrace the paradoxes and the many mysteries of faith. So that now when Sarah is asked to label herself or locate herself along this vast spectrum of Christian denomination or identity flavors, she'll often respond by saying, "Well, I'm too liberal for the conservatives and too conservative for liberals." I love that. So in preparation for this conference that I've been working on, I have gone back and I've actually reread all of Sarah Bessie's bestsellers. One of them actually inspired the theme for our conference in August. It's her book, Out of Sorts, Making Peace with an Evolving Faith. In it, Bessie writes honestly and so faithfully about all of the core issues and the big ideas. Who is Jesus? What place does the church actually have in our lives? How can we disagree and still remain in community? And how can we love the Bible for what it is rather than what we want it to be? There's so much that I love about this book, but what I think I appreciate most is how Sarah Bessie models for each of us the ways that we might walk courageously through our own hard questions, showing us that in the end, it is actually possible to become just as comfortable with uncertainty as we are with solid, concrete answers. There's this part early on where Sarah is telling about a time when she and a close pastor friend are driving back to the Denver airport after a conference they've been speaking at. The women are laughing hysterically and speaking of the power of resurrection in their lives and how the very things that used to hurt so bad, they now see as instruments of their healing. We talked about all the ways that our lives have been changed over the years, Sarah writes. How our eyes had been opened, how our worlds had been made new because of this man from Nazareth. Both of these women had journeyed miles from their pseudo-fundamentalist upbringings to this newfound place of freedom in Christ and renewed love for the church. "Just look at us," Sarah remarks, laughing through the tears. "What in the world? It's like we're being born again. All over again." To which Sarah's friend responds, "Exactly, Sarah. That's exactly what's happening." Bessie will go on to say that what her friend was actually making reference to in that moment was the work of 20th century French philosopher Paul Ricoeur, who believed that we all begin our lives in what he calls the first naivete, where we basically take everything we're taught at face value. Some of us, Ricoeur says, will never move out of the stage in our spiritual formation and growth. We simply stay faithful to whatever it is that we were taught in the beginning, and that's where we live. But most of us, he believes, will at some point encounter a second stage, which he calls critical distance, but we often refer to as the wilderness. This is the time we begin to doubt and ask the real questions. It's when we hold our faith up to the light and see only the holes and the inconsistencies. I remember crying out to God once while in the midst of what I called my second wilderness, Bessie writes, because I was longing to go back. It was somehow easier when life and faith and God were an exercise in rulemaking and literalism, in black and white, cause and effect. I missed the simplicity of it. It felt like the God I once knew was disappearing like steam on a mirror. And I have to wonder if Peter, at some point, didn't somehow feel like this too. Like the old ways of just being a really good fisherman was so much easier. Like this whole following Jesus thing was just too hard and asked way too much. Can you blame him? It's one thing to claim being a disciple of Jesus, but it's something else entirely to change your whole life because of it. So rather than making all those dramatic shifts, what does Peter do at first? He goes back to what he knows, fishing. And he takes many of the other disciples with him. But then the story tells us Jesus goes and messes up Peter's normality by appearing to him on the beach this third time and giving him another shot. And something about this third resurrection visit seems to have made all the difference. Because Jesus' words we just heard finally take root in Peter's heart. Peter, you can say you love me all you want, but that's not all I'm asking of you. Go and feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Go live your faith out there in the world. And live his faith, Peter did. As this story from Acts unfolds, the writer tells us that word has gotten out about Peter's vibrant ministry. Two men come and they find him and ask if he'd be willing to travel to Joppa, now modern-day Tel Aviv, because a woman named Tabitha has died. And the text is very clear here. This is no ordinary woman. When it says there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, it's important to understand this is the only time in the entire New Testament when we see the Greek word for female disciple. Of course, there had been plenty of other women who have encountered and followed and have been instrumental in the inner circle of Jesus' ministry. But this is the only time we hear of one being called disciple. And we get her name in two languages, Tabitha in Aramaic and Dorcas in Greek. By her very name, the writer is alluding to the mixing of races and religions and culture as this first century church is beginning to take root. And in this port city of Joppa, some 60 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem, where Jews and Gentiles are now mixing and intermingling in their daily lives together. So if we zoom out just a little bit, I think it becomes pretty clear that from beginning to end, this story is about ministry at the margins. It's about the expansion of boundaries as the early church continues to form and grow. Things simply are not as they used to be, right? Women are now disciples, widows are now being cared for, and mere humans like Peter are raising the dead to new life. It's kind of this wild and beautiful scene, if you think about it, with the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, dancing as this character we may not be able to see, but whose presence is nonetheless very real and so much alive. Here we have this widowed woman, Tabitha, living miles away from the center of Jewish life, having built a ministry where she cared for and tended to and offered hope to some of her community's most vulnerable. And now we get to see the testimony of her ministry in the tunics of the women who had come to mourn her death. The text tells us that after Peter listens to the widow's witness to how powerfully Tabitha had cared for them, he asks everyone to step out of the room, and then he kneels down and abandons himself to God's power at work within him. Peter prays, and then he tells Tabitha to get up, and she does, and word spreads of what has happened. And the text says, many people believed in the Lord. Now, this is a strange story, troubling even, when we allow our rational post-Enlightenment minds to think through all the details and ask the real questions, right? Did this really happen? Is it just a legend? Why didn't Peter let anyone stay in the room to watch so we can know for sure? Well, I hope you won't be too disappointed if we leave this morning and I still haven't answered any of these questions. Because the truth is, I don't know what exactly happened in that upstairs room 2,000 years ago in Joppa. I don't know if anyone does. But I do know this. I know that Peter's life had been transformed. I know that Tabitha's ministry had transformed her community. I know that death and resurrection is the heartbeat of our Christian story, and that Peter's witness to the rising of new life, it doesn't surprise me. And I know that as disciples, both Peter and Tabitha understood that being a Christian, being a follower of God in the way of Jesus, meant being sent into the world on Jesus' behalf to love God, to tend to those in need, and to feed the hungry with the gospel. They understood that living as a disciple was not a spectator sport. There had to be skin in the game. And for Peter, this looked like realizing that his declaration of trust in God was only the beginning of his discipleship journey, not the end. And that his discipleship didn't consist of simply claiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and then picking back up his rod to go fishing again. And with Tabitha, we see the hard, painful truth that good works and acts of charity don't actually end by saving any of us. There simply are no holy brownie points to be earned or trump cards that can prevent the body from tiring and wearing out. But the ripples of Tabitha's ministry, the imprints of her care and concern and welcome and time spent loving others, her devotion to representing Christ in the world, y'all, it mattered. It mattered and it changed people. And it had lasting effects on the community and on hearts, and most certainly lived on far after she was gone. His disciples, Peter and Tabitha, understood that our calling as Christians is to join with God in co-creation, molding and shaping our lives into the very life of Jesus, to live here on earth as he lived among us. We weren't called to follow political parties or ideology, nationalism or consumerism or power, Sarah Bessie writes. Instead, we were called to apprentice ourselves to Jesus' way of life. We were called to be part of establishing the kingdom of God here and now in our everyday walking around lives. Many of our faith traditions are more comfortable with the light of certainty than the darkness of mystery and questions, she will go on to say. Our narratives celebrate the simple wins and victories, not the complex heartache. As people, we prefer stories with clear beginning and middle and end. We like our testimonies to end on a high note, and they lived happily ever after. Evil was defeated, good won, the hero faced conflict, the hero was victorious, the end. But as it turns out, I think we know life is not a Disney movie. And it's what can make some of these healing stories from the Bible so difficult, honestly so frustrating sometimes, because so often they do seem to play out like a Disney movie. But remember back to Ricoeur's idea that there's this first naivete, where we take things or we take life or our faith just as they are, because it's easy. It really doesn't require anything of us. We can show up to church on Sundays, consume whatever is offered to us, and then just go back to fishing or whatever our own unexamined or unchallenged spaces of comfort and familiarity are. But then if we'll allow it, there's this time of regrouping, of asking the hard and honest, why me? Why this? Questions. When what we wish were true and what is actually true simply do not align. And for Peter, this had to have been when Jesus died and he, as Jesus' loyal friend, had betrayed him. And for Tabitha, this must have been when she lost her husband and all sense of security and financial provision, right? But for both of them, I have to imagine that this time of immense grief and wrestling with the hope and the purpose of faith was also the birthplace of their intimacy with God, just as the wilderness so often is with each of us. It's where the old and worn out pieces of who we are, maybe our outdated ideas that we used to cling to, are put to rest. And where the great rummage sale of what we thought we believed about God and the universe and how this all works begins. Until eventually, we see this familiar pattern, right? Like a drumbeat starts to emerge. We see it over and over again throughout Scripture. After the wilderness comes deliverance. After the pain and struggle of labor comes release. After the death comes the rising. Always. This is where our new lives of faith take root. It's where the creative tension between a scientific and a faith-based worldview no longer threatens us. And questing for absolute truth is no longer our fixation or goal. It's where we readily accept that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor our ways God's ways. It's where it becomes a little easier to think of the kingdom of God as more poetry and life than definitions or boundaries. It's where we discover that beauty and pain were always threaded together all along. Ultimately, this second naivete, if we want to use Ricoeur's words, is what enables us to live lives shaped and formed by the radical contradictions of Jesus' Beatitudes, where the poor in spirit, the meek, the persecuted, those who mourn inherit the greatest blessings of God's kingdom. Just look at our brother Peter and our sister Tabitha, right? And just like them, we're also called to be more than mere spectators or consumers of the faith. We are called to have skin in the game. We're called to not simply be satisfied with getting our own spiritual needs met or our own minds stretched and challenged without also asking the now what questions with our lives, with our time, with all that we have. Being disciples is who we have been created to be. In every moment, in every decision, in all of the ways that we see each other, in all of the ways we show up for one another, in every way that we view and examine our own lives. Here's how John Calvin put it. He said, "The gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It cannot be grasped by reason and memory alone, but is fully understood when it possesses the whole soul and penetrates to the inner recesses of the heart. Our discipleship will be unprofitable if it does not change our heart, pervade our manners, and transform us into new creatures." So what does that look like for you? Peter wasn't the only one that God called to be fully engaged in living the Easter message. Tabitha wasn't the only one that God called to be a force of healing and care in her community. We know that. God has also called each of you, all of us, to follow in their footsteps and to live and embody the good news of grace and freedom in Christ. So friends, let us not go back to fishing or whatever it is that is normal or comfortable or easy. Let us choose instead to live out our discipleship from the very depths of who we know God has created us to be, to represent Christ in our world and to one another with courage and tenacity and hope-filled boldness that God's Spirit alone can only grant us. Can you imagine what God might do with all of that? May it be so. Amen. So friends, may it be so. May we leave from this place and not go back to fishing or whatever that comfortable, familiar place is, but instead may we go out to serve God in all that we do. May we open ourselves knowing that Christ goes before us, Christ is with us, Christ indeed goes behind us. And friends, as always, may we depart with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. May we live by the Spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.